Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And this is one of my favorite passages. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
I love this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Like Janet, it's one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. Yet I must confess that this week I have been deeply challenged by this prayer. How Paul prays for the church in Ephesus has called me to question how I've become accustomed to praying for the church in Shoreline, and how I've been praying for the saints here at Calvin. I often meet with the sick, and I always pray for God to bring healing and wholeness. Years ago, as part of my journey to become ordained as a Presbyterian pastor, I served as a chaplain intern at a hospital for 10 weeks, and a fellow chaplain intern really struggled with the theological matter of whether she should pray for someone to be physically healed. It felt too risky. She wondered, what if God doesn't heal that person? But I didn't seem to have that same theological struggle. I believe that it's appropriate to consistently pray for healing because I believe that God does have the will and the ability to heal. It's just that we don't know whether God's healing and wholeness will take place this side of heaven or not. I believe that God will answer our prayers and heal, although we are not in control of whether the healing happens in this life or in the life to come. This week, though, I've been newly challenged to admit that my default is to start with the human needs in my prayers. I see that the person is sick, and I ask God to heal them. I see this person grieving, and I pray for God to comfort them. I identify that that person is jobless, and I pray for God to provide them with a job. That person is confused, and so I pray for God to give clarity and direction. I frequently start my prayers with naming the problem as far as I can tell it, and then I ask for the solution to these problems. And of course, I have an idea about what the solution should be. So let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with praying for someone who has needs help. And there's nothing wrong with us asking God to satisfy the desires of our hearts. But as I've been spending time with Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 this week, I realize now that Paul has a different approach than the one I've been taking. I have been first paying attention to the deficit of the human condition, and Paul has been first paying attention to the abundance, the sufficiency of God, the power, love, and goodness of God. And this week, I'm inspired to pray more like Paul. I know I'm not the only one who has likely had a misunderstanding of what prayer is. We may assume that prayer is primarily a means to try to affect change, a change in our circumstances, but it's not. Rather, prayer is a means of opening ourselves to God, whose character is unchanging and whose goodness is unfailing. If prayer were solely a means to ask God to change our external circumstances or the circumstances of the person we're praying for, I can see why my fellow chaplain intern was so concerned about not wanting to be rash in praying for healing, because what if the circumstances never changed? Would that mean that her prayers were ineffective? Would it mean that God was indifferent? No. God is not indifferent, and God is not disposed to rate our prayers on a scale of efficiency and success. I have been learning that prayer is not so much our talking to God, our asking things of God. Instead, prayer is conversation. Prayer is listening. Prayer is silence. Prayer is communion. Prayer is keeping company with the God who is nearer to us than we could ever imagine, and who loves us more than we could ever dream or hope for. Paul's words in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 are a helpful example of how we are to pray. Because in this passage, Paul does not pray for a change in the church's external circumstances. He does not pray that the Ephesians will be healthy and safe. He does not pray that they will be successful and prosperous. He does not pray that they will find a way to stand up to their political foes in the Roman Empire. He does not pray that they might experience their best life now. Instead, he prays for strength by the Spirit to bring Christ more fully into their hearts. He's praying for the empowering of the Spirit. And this power is not political power, not worldly clout that would legislate their version of morality on pagan Ephesians, and not muscular power with which they can defeat their enemies. Paul prays that they might receive power to grasp something seemingly ungraspable. How wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. He's wanting the saints to be filled up to the very brim of their lives with God's own fullness. I heard on the radio on Thursday that a recent poll conducted by the American Psychological Association found that a majority of Americans report feeling stressed. They are stressed about inflation, violence, and the political state of the country. It's hard not to worry about rising prices these days at the grocery store, at the gas pump, and when the rent or mortgage check is due. And so in the midst of all the stress around us and in us, what would it look like for us to pray like Paul does here? By first paying attention to the abundance of God. Rather than first drawing upon our feelings of stress, how can we draw from the reservoir of who God is? In this time of drought and flooding, forest fires and hurricanes, whether the air quality is fair or poor, I pray that God may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. In this time when your marriage may be on the rocks, I pray that God grounds you in the reality of divine love. In this time when the cancer may have metastasized, I pray that you know that Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith. In this time when you may be tempted to feel anxious and concerned about the future, I pray that you would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. At all times, in all circumstances, as you are strengthened in the Lord, Paul believes, and Paul prays from this belief, that you will be filled up to the very brim of your lives with God's own fullness. Christ's fathomless love is greater than the trials that you are facing. And Christ Jesus is with you. And Christ Jesus is for you. Now, Paul is not some otherworldly figure who can't be bothered by the common concerns of needing bread and water, clothing and shelter, health and well-being. These are valid needs, and it is valid to pray for these things. After all, Jesus teaches us to ask, seek, and knock, and he reminds us that our Heavenly Father is generous in giving good gifts to those who ask him. We have material needs. We have bodies, and these bodies are worthy of our care and nurture. In his letters, Paul took time to thank various congregations who sent him gifts of food and money and people who sustained him in his life and ministry and brought him significant comfort and joy. It's not that these things don't matter. But Paul knows that food and drink and health and human companionship are of secondary importance. What is of first importance, what undergirds our lives, is the love of Christ and the fullness of God in our hearts. With the fullness of God's love in us, we can endure all sorts of otherwise tragic and terrible things, and we are not overcome by them. We are not decimated by them. Eugene Peterson writes, "Our problems don't define us. God defines us. Our problems are neither the first nor the last word of who we are. God is." Let me repeat this quote. "Our problems don't define us. God defines us. Our problems are neither the first nor the last word of who we are. God is." And friends of Christ, in the spirit of this prayer from Ephesians 3, let us hear God's words to us. God says, "I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will not leave you orphaned. You don't have to be strong. I will be strong for you. Many waters cannot quench love. The rivers cannot sweep my love away. You can lose it all, but you will never lose my love. I have always loved you deep and wide, like the east to the west, low and high." God's love defines us. Our problems do not. Here is N.T. Wright's translation of this Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. "My prayer is this, that he will lay out all the riches of his glory to give you strength and power through his Spirit in your inner being, that the King may make his home in your hearts through faith, that love may be your root, your firm foundation, and that you may be strong enough with all God's holy ones to grasp the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the King's love, though actually it's so deep that nobody can really know it. So may God fill you with all his fullness." I am drawn to the part of the prayer which N.T. Wright translates as, "that love may be your root, your firm foundation, or as the NIV translates as rooted and established in love, and the NRSV translates as rooted and grounded in love. I spoke to a friend this week about this passage, and she told me that she has learned to wiggle her toes to remind herself that she is rooted and grounded in love. It's so important to stay rooted and grounded in God's love. I wonder, what are the things that we do when we're not feeling like we are rooted and grounded in God's love? I know for me, when I'm not feeling rooted and grounded in God's love, I am prone to wander into people-pleasing, perfectionism, workaholism, comparison-making, and being hypercritical of myself and of others. At other times, not feeling like we're rooted and grounded in God's love can look like we give in to the temptation to seek the numbing effects of alcohol or food or entertainment or gossip or the all too common digital pacifier, our phones, and other devices that connect us to the internet. I heard a pastor comment recently that social media has changed the way we think about love. Love, as it is described in the Bible, is something that we give and receive. But sadly, because of the time we spend on social media, we have become accustomed to love as something that we get with each click of the like button. And getting love is different from receiving love. You may already know this about me, but I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook. I noticed years ago that it is not good for my soul to spend a lot of time scrolling, much less posting. As I thought about the difference between being rooted and grounded in love versus getting love and validation online, I was reminded of a time when I posted status updates online more frequently, and how inclined I was to constantly refresh my browser, hoping for more and more signals that I was loved. For example, in the spring of 2013, I graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary, and a post announcing my graduation got 181 likes, and I felt sufficiently liked and supported in that moment. But just a few months later, at the end of the summer, I posted a photo of a bunch of mason jars of peaches that I had canned myself. And that post only got 41 likes. And it wasn't enough for me. I felt lonely and needy. Love that is acquired, got, feels much more tenuous. It is short-lived, and the feeling of satisfaction or approval can be easily revoked. We may become attached, addicted, and every day we need more likes in order to not experience withdrawal symptoms. This is in contrast to Ephesians 3:17, where Paul prays that our roots grow down into God's love, being rooted and established in the love of God, which is a firm foundation. It cannot be withdrawn. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be earned by our posting something new or impressive or beautiful or worthy of praise. God's love is simply something we need to receive. We have only to let God love us. I wonder, what are the things that we are prone to believe about God or believe about ourselves when we're not feeling rooted and grounded in love? I recently read about the singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson, who shared about being 18 years old and utterly directionless. He said, "I believed in God only vaguely and thought of him as a supreme being who was supremely disappointed in me." Thankfully, In his late teens, Andrew Peterson was introduced to the music of Rich Mullins, and specifically Rich Mullins' song, If I Stand, from 1988. The chorus is a prayer. Rich sings, "If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I can't, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. And if I sing, let me sing for the joy that has borne in me these songs. And if I weep, let it be as a man who is longing for his home." Peterson said, "In some ways, my life is cleanly divided into two halves at that moment. Rich's honest, beautiful, true songwriting was like a portal for me, the other side of which was the person of Jesus." If I Stand is one of my favorite Rich Mullins songs as well. And in reviewing the lyrics again, I'm reminded of all the vectors listed in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, imagining lines going up, down, sideways, and beyond us. If we fall, we fall on the grace that first brought us to God, and we experience the depth of God's love for us. If we stand, if we sing, we are lifted up and carried by God's joy, and we experience the heights of God's love. If we weep, we might feel like we are dissolving into a puddle, and then we realize that there's a wideness to God's mercy, and we are enveloped, held together, and we experience the width of God's love. I know that Andrew Peterson is probably not the only one who assumed that God must be disappointed in them. But the God who has been made known to us and real to us in Jesus isn't standing over us with a clipboard and a checklist, watching to see if we're ever going to measure up. I am grateful that Paul's prayer isn't a list of assignments for us to carry out, or expectations to meet, or demands to shoulder. There is nothing in this prayer that hints at a self-help project, or it's not about self-improvement. The prayer simply and compellingly invites us to realize how much God loves us, to experience God's surrounding, encompassing, enfolding us with his love. The prayer is about God filling us when we are empty, God making us strong when we are weak, God keeping us rooted and established in love when everything is changing. Paul prays in verse 19, "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand." Paul prays that we would know what he admits is beyond knowing. Truly, God's love and grace are beyond our comprehension. Accepting the love of God is not an intellectual venture. We are compelled to surrender to mystery, the mystery of God's love. And this doesn't mean that we are checking our brains at the door, but rather realizing humbly that there are things we can never and will never understand. We can hope to know God's amazing love, but we can never understand it in this lifetime. I recently read an article entitled "In Praise of Bewilderment" in the Hedgehog Review by Alan Levinowitz, who is a professor of religious studies at James Madison University. And in the article, he talks about trying to encourage his students to embrace bewilderment, because it's only in that mindset, that worldview, that discovery and learning and change can take place. In the article, he suggests that bewilderment might be the needed balm for our nation's soul, giving us that dose of humility and flexibility that's lacking right now. I've mostly thought of bewilderment as a negative, as something to be avoided at all costs. But reading this article has helped me understand and discover that bewilderment can be a very good thing indeed. He writes, "When you are worried, there is no time or energy to think about anything else. Certainty is easy. What food should I buy? The organic food or the cheaper food? When it comes to reducing cognitive load, the rule doesn't matter. What matters is having a rule to follow. So too for political issues or religious issues. There is no room for ambiguity in our exhausted brains. Easier to let simple certainties do the work for us." I've struggled to come up with a metaphor for how bewilderment works in our culture and in ourselves. And unfortunately, the best I've got is a bit ridiculous. Bewilderment is like the Lycra or spandex that clothing manufacturers have begun adding to fabrics like denim. Typically 100% cotton, denim can be inflexible and uncomfortable. By adding just 1 to 2% elastane, denim gets much more comfortable, more flexible, more resilient. Gain a bit of weight, and you can still squat without ripping your pants. Without elastane, fabric is inflexible, more likely to tear. Levinovitz comments, "In the absence of bewilderment, we become like tyrants, inflexible, certain, overconfident. Rigid oppositional binaries reign supreme. Religion versus science, left versus right, us versus them. Change is nearly impossible. The only way it can happen is through intensification of what we already believe, which isn't really change so much as acceleration." He continues, "No matter where one is on the political spectrum, apocalypse is nigh, our sense of it heightened into a fever pitch by the churning whirl of media perfectly calibrated to exploit our amygdalas, flooding our nervous symptoms with fight or flight. We crave certainty. Certainty may feel like a form of salvation, like an absolute necessity in times of crisis. But certainty can lead to violence, violence to our souls and violence to anyone who doesn't belong to our tribe." Levinovitz argues that being in a state of bewilderment can lead to relief, even comfort. He writes, "You no longer need to exhaust yourselves pretending to understand what you don't, or making pronouncements about questions that are above your pay grade. I'm learning that bewilderment can be a gift, a recognition of our own smallness and limitedness." Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus will know the King's love, though actually it's so deep that nobody can really know it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's love is a firm foundation, but it's not concrete. It's not asphalt, rigid, fixed. I wonder, and wonderment is a synonym of bewilderment, if God might be inviting us into a deeper awareness of God's love, and that this awareness will inevitably come with bewilderment, questions, and groans too deep for words. And we ask, "What are you doing, God, in my life, in the life of this world?" We may not understand. We see as in a mirror dimly. We see in part, we know in part. But one day, in the kingdom of God, we will know fully, even as we are fully known. God is vast beyond our comprehending, beautiful beyond our appreciating, and wonderful beyond our imagining. God encompasses everything, past, present, and future, near and far. What we have discovered and what remains hidden. God is above and beyond, among and within, high and holy, close and compassionate. In the midst of our complicated and finite lives, God loves us. And it's a bewildering sort of love. Sin had formed a deep chasm between us and God. We couldn't bridge that chasm and make our way to God. Instead, on the cross, God traveled the distance to find us and claim us and redeem us. The love that Jesus shows in his life, death, and resurrection is overwhelming, miraculous. And we will never know how much it cost him to love us as he does. When Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, we begin to awaken to God's great love, and it leaves us breathless with astonishment. This week I've been thinking about the third verse in the song, The Love of God, which evokes a wonderful word picture about God's love. It goes, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. My friend Megan in seminary told me that these words were written on the wall of an insane asylum by an unknown inmate about 200 years ago. And I looked it up, and it's true. But I also learned this week that the words originally came from an 11th century Jewish poet from Germany named Meir Ben Isaac Nehorai. And in 1917, in Pasadena, California, a Gentile songwriter named F.M. Lehman, whose heart also responded to God's love, added two stanzas and a chorus to the song that is sung to this day. God's love is beyond our comprehension, but we can pray that we, along with all the other saints in the church, grow in comprehending and imagining countless scribes writing ceaselessly and tirelessly about the measureless love of God. The scroll could not contain the whole of God's love, even if it stretched from sky to sky. Amazing, wondrous love. To close this sermon, I invite you to close your eyes and get into a posture of prayer. Wiggle your toes if you're able, and be reminded that you are rooted and grounded in God's love. And hear this prayer from the Apostle Paul as I read slowly through using the J.B. Phillips New Testament translation. I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. I pray that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. May you have power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.